Father, we thank you for the Redeemer's work and ministry on our behalf. We thank you, Lord, that you have set him apart for such a difficult task and yet filled with love, with mercy. We thank you, Lord, that we are the object of your love and passion. Would you help us, Lord, seize that thought this morning as we look into the great examples of our heroes of the faith. We commit ourselves in your hands. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. As we're coming down to the close of the chapter 11 in Hebrews, we are actually coming to some of what I would see as the most daunting examples, difficult examples, challenging examples of faith. I don't dismiss the examples of folks like Abraham or Moses, but here we are coming to a place of faith where we usually say, no, we're not going there. We don't attribute the situations of life that we go through to faith, just because the odds are already against us. Sometimes life is in such a way that our reason changes the data and say, well, it's not faith if I do this. This is just stupidity. And so God brings us in the lives of men of faith who have demonstrated that kind of trust in him against all odds. And so really the challenge for us is to find out, okay, what are the things in my life that I am not resting upon God because I have already dismissed it as a possible context for my faith, for God to work in my life. And there are many, especially living in the 21st century, in the age of, not the age of reason, of relativity, really. We tend to change everything, even the reality, even the things that are obvious in front of us. We change the meaning of it to fit our understanding, to fit our hopes that are very, very small. But we look at now a few people, actually many of them, but starting with Joshua and then Rahab and other saints that are just being given as names because the time, there's not enough time to go through their lives, but certainly there's enough to look in their lives and be strengthened by. And I'd like to spend a little bit of time on some of those. At first I thought of not doing what the writer of Hebrews did, to just simply cite those people, but just spend the time in some of the lives that he's citing, but it's probably against his own purpose in doing that, but we're going to just skim through it. So the text today in verse 30 says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 30 days. And you would remember that this is the story of Joshua as he's taking over the promised land. Now, if you put yourself in Joshua's shoes, this is definitely a place where you gotta say, Lord, you go first. Because really what you're asking, what you are describing is not something we are able to do. Now, by this time, you would remember that the people of Israel are very numerous. Now, we don't know how many they are here in particular, but we know when they left Egypt, they were talking about 1 million people without even counting the women and the children. So obviously, we could easily go to 2 million people who left Egypt. Easily. But by this time, many have died through the desert. So we don't have a good grasp of how many they are, but there are many of them. But they are not, they don't worry the inhabitants of Jericho. So obviously they are not really a force to be reckoned with. The fortress of Jericho is really impossible to take. And so the folks in Jericho just look at them and say, well, whatever, you guys do whatever you got to do. And Joshua has been given the leadership of the people of Israel. Moses has passed away. Joshua is the new leader. Now, if I have to follow after Moses and everything he has done for the people and how close he was to God, to me that would be the first fearful task. But we know from the beginning, Joshua was trained by Moses, faithful to God. He didn't look up to Moses as a man to imitate in terms of deeds, but to imitate in terms of faith. He saw in his mentor a man who was dependent on God, and he walked like that. From the beginning, you will see that. Very bold man. Before we get to the chapter 5 or 6, where we see the fall of Jericho, the last verses of chapter 5 somehow reveal to us an encounter that demonstrates already where Joshua's faith was from the beginning. Most of the time, that's where we fail. When God brings us an assignment, when he calls upon us for something that is really beyond what we can do, this is where we fail. Because from the get-go, we come to God without faith. We come to God with arguments. We come to God like Moses did. No, he was bold when he was younger. He was able to do things. He knew what was his mission. But when that strength, physical strength, faded away, the mental strength and everything, he wasn't that sharp anymore. All he had accumulated for the past 40 years were excuses. I can't do this, well, I can't talk, well, what if they don't believe me? All sorts of excuses, which is how we approach God most of the time. Now listen how Joshua approaches something that he doesn't know. Well, it's not part of his people. In Joshua 13, he was by Jericho. Maybe he was awaiting the instructions on how to take the fortress. And then there was a man opposite with him with a sword drawn in his hand. Okay, you don't just come into a camp with a sword drawn, either sheathed or left away. If you come in peace, maybe you show your hands. Hey, I'm coming in peace, but this one came with a sword. And I like the courage of the man. Joshua went to him. He must have been a courageous guy. Are you for us or for our enemies? He asked. Now, what I didn't tell you is that in Joshua 1, when he was given the leadership, God told him three times, be strong and courageous. If God tells me that three times, I think I'm going to start freaking out. Because God doesn't say that just for no reason. It's because what he's about to do in your life is going to be scary and difficult. It's going to be scary and difficult. And sure enough, when Joshua sends the spies into Jericho, the report is scary. Like, we are like insects in front of these guys. Oh, when actually he went, the other did that. But he sends we're going to see that he sends the spies as well. Now, when he meets this person, he asked the question. He knew he has God backing him up. Are you with us or are you against us? Thankfully, the person says, no, you are with me. I am here to take over. I am the chief. I am the, how do they call it? The commander-in-chief. You are waiting for my instructions. When he sees who that is, he falls on his face. Now this is when he gets the information that he is about to take Jericho. He has already shut the communication in and outside of the city. Nothing could come in and out. But this is what Joshua heard from God, verse 2. I have given Jericho into your hands. When the Bible says that by faith the walls fell, there was a crisis, or there was a situation that caused that faith to be the conduit of the victory. See, at this point, he's merely facing the city. He has no strategic way to get into it. He's just standing there awaiting instructions. And this is the instruction that is given him. I have given the city into your hands. And then, crazy details, I given him to march around the city, circle it, 6 days, and the seventh day you do it again, and you blow the trumpets, the city walls will come down. I don't know if it was because of it was Joshua, but I would say, Lord, I went to school, I know that blowing trumpets don't bring walls down. Now, especially when I know the thickness of the wall, he must know the thickness of the wall. He sent spies in the city, and it is said to us that Rahab lived in the wall. Her apartment or her house was part of the wall. So it's not a 2 feet thick wall. It's as wide as an apartment or a house. It's a thick wall. It doesn't crumble because you screamed at it. At this point, I think Joshua has absolutely no trouble with it. I think he could have probably said, Lord, tell me whatever you want to tell me. That's exactly what I'm going to do. If you tell me I'm going to blow on that wall, it'll come down, I believe you. Because I think with his assessment, he already knew he couldn't do it with men's strategies. Sometimes we are in these situations. And the last things we would say is, God, no, you do it. If you say that can take place, I believe you. And Joshua follows the instructions. And we are told that the people of Israel followed Joshua. There was no grumbling. There was no doubts. As a matter of fact, all the doubters are dead in the desert. So really, God cleaned these people of all of those who could have made this mission a failure. And these ones simply followed the instructions of the Lord. And sure enough, what God said happened. The walls came down in verse 20, and something that is said there causes me to think, man, he did it again. He did those parting the walls miracles again. The walls came down, but see, when you have thick walls like that, 2 or 3 stories high, maybe higher, that collapse. The last thing you will do is to walk straight through it. You will do some climbing through the debris. But it says that it fell down in such a way that they simply walked straight. I have no idea how that happens. It has to be a work of the Lord. A physical, a visual work of God. So you imagine that this building collapses, and rather than collapsing right on the surface, on the basement, it leaves an open space for people to just walk through. Doesn't make sense. But that's exactly what he did for them to take over the city. The reason it was done is because they believed God. They didn't question it. They didn't do what I would have certainly done. I would have asked. I mean, I still read the scriptures today and say, Lord, come on, explain this to me. Like you gave me a degree. I went to school and I read this and it doesn't make sense. I'm not saying that you didn't do it. I'm just saying, explain to me. Sometimes we just need to say, yes, Lord. Until he reveals more. Sometimes we just need to say yes. In verse 31, it says, by faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. People don't like when she's constantly called a harlot. To me, I like it because it reminds you where she is from, and it reminds you that grace abounds all the more. We tend to remove those, oh, I don't want to call myself a sinner all the time. Well, that's who she was. She was the least likely person to be accepted under that covenant. She wasn't among the chosen people. She certainly was not among, even among those who weren't chosen, she was even the least of them. But it is by faith that she did not perish among those who were disobedient. Now, if you remember in Hebrews chapter 3, it was speaking of those who are disobedient, who do not rest in God, who did not enter the rest of God. Who did not enter the rest of God. And those were the people who perished in the desert. Those were the disobedient. But they're not the only disobedient. We see in this particular story that the people of Jericho were just as disobedient. And how do we know that? In Joshua 2, when the spies are sent into Jericho, the first place they go to, which is probably the easiest place to enter in a city where you can be tracked very easily, is to a harlot's place. And so they go to Rahab's place. And this is a testimony as they are in her house. She takes it upon herself to ensure that they will be on the same side. And she says something that really you have to have faith to say something like this. In verse 9, I know that the Lord has given you the land. From where do you know these things? I know. If she knows, the people of the city know. They know the same things. Listen to this. And that terror of you has fallen on us. Not on me, on us. People are afraid of you in this city. And that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and that you did, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. We heard of those things. We know that you guys are not mighty, but we heard of what your God did. So somehow, everyone knew that, but they were disobedient. Why? In Hebrews 4:2, you remember it says, indeed, we have great news preached to us, just as they also. Back then, the people who died in the desert, and therefore also the people at Jericho, they had the same great news. God is the only God. And is a powerful God. He's the one who walks before his people. He's the one who wins their battles. That is the God they serve. If you're not for that God, you're against that God. They didn't choose to believe that. They knew it. But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. It's one thing to know. It's one thing to know the Bible. It's one thing to know what it says. It's one thing to even investigate historically all the truths that are in the Bible. But it's useless if you don't believe them. Many unbelievers say the Bible is much more accurate than the other literature that we have. Many of them find good reasoning in the scriptures, but they still don't believe. For them, it's just another piece of literature. It just makes more sense than other stuff. It is the kind of disobedience that will lead to death. For Rahab and her family, it was not the case. I like when God saves one person and their family to show that even Rahab, the harlot, could actually bring her father, her mother, her brothers, the family to faith in this Israelite God. She was the most influential person in her family. And she was a prostitute. A less than nothing in those societies. Many of you don't count yourself as Rahab, but in many ways you think you are not able to. I don't have the understanding. I don't have this. I am in this situation. I have this sin in my life. I'm going through depression all the time. All of those things you use to dismiss yourself. Rahab was not looking at what she was doing in life. She was looking at what the God was doing in life. I have to be with that God. She didn't look at herself. I mean, she knew what she was. But somehow, I have a sense that Rahab must have either known or she had the sense of the grace and mercy of God to approach him. Because at no point in time did she ever try to somehow appease that God or offer sacrifices to that God. But rather, she asked for mercy. She said, "When you come, remember me. When you come, remember me. Because I know you will take over this city. I know you will have victory. Will you spare me? Promise me you will spare me." She offered nothing. She knew. "Therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you will deal kindly with my father's household. Spare us." Now, if you remember, James, when he is making his teaching about being justified by works, he's giving Rahab as an example of that. Now, James is making the argument that you cannot be justified unless there are works that demonstrate that you've been justified. James is saying that you cannot say, "I'm justified," and all we have is your word. There's nothing that we see in your life that demonstrates your justification. He says, "I'm going to show you how you are justified by works. Consider Rahab. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way?" The difference between Rahab and all of the others in the city, they knew the same facts. They knew that God. But she had faith. And that faith showed a difference in how God dealt with her. Now, somebody else could have said, no, no, I believe you guys are stronger. I believe you guys are going to take the city. As a matter of fact, she said, they were filled with terror of these folks. So if you were to tell them that they will take over the city, they would say, well, probably yes. We believe that you guys are stronger. But that's about it. They believed, like I would say, they had the faith of the demons. The faith of the demons know the fact. They know the doctrine. They simply don't rest upon it. And they find no beauty in that God. When you hear the heart of Rahab, you see that she's talking to a God. She's appealing to a God that will have compassion. Yes, it's a God of war, because he wins those battles, but she's appealing to mercy. Matthew Henry says she was a harlot and lived in a way of sin. She was not only a keeper of a public house, but a common woman of the town. And yet she believed that the greatness of sin, if truly repented of, shall be no bar to the pardoning mercy of God. Christ has saved the chief of sinners. Where sin has abounded, grace has superabounded. And we know from history or from scripture that that woman not only was in the lineage of Christ, but she was the great-great-grandmother of King David. Hey, how many Israelites would say something like this? How many of them? Not many. You remember when it said, if we had good news preached to us just like they did, we received that same good news, but we also received the same promises. So I can also change that and say, indeed, we had the promises of God given to us just as they did. But somehow, some of us do not experience victory because we do not even dare to ask. We don't even dare to ask. We are just afraid to be found fools of asking such a thing. Even though we can say the words, we just don't believe it. We are very orthodox. We know what to say. We call that the Christian lingo. God, Lord willing. Now I trust the Lord will. Well, you don't really trust it. Because hopelessness is what determines, what defines your heart, what describes your heart. And I'm not saying that it's always the case. I'm saying when it is the case, we still have that Christian lingo. Because we are trained to talk like that. We are prudent. Just in case God doesn't answer, or in case he doesn't answer the way we want him. Some have stopped asking because God missed the deadline. We asked, you know, this many times, and so God hasn't answered. So we basically not asking anymore. Some still have turned the table, telling God how the victory is won. Now, if you remember those stories, Joshua is not the one who came to God and said, Lord, let me tell you how I like to do this, and I want you to bless this enterprise. No, he waited. He went in front of Jericho, because that's as far as his instructions went, and he waited. When he recognized God, or who I believe is Christ at the time, as the commander in chief, he just bowed down to him and waited for further instructions. And when he had them, he followed them to the T. Rahab already knew. I mean, she confessed it. The Lord has given this city into your hands. So it's not like she's coming up with something new. She's not just, you know, covering all bases here. No, she knows the city is coming down. But as soon as she sees those who represent the God who will take it down, she comes to them and says, please add me to your list of, you know, people that you will protect. Richard Phillips says, Joshua and Rahab make quite a pair. In so many significant ways, they were completely different. Joshua was a man, an Israelite, Moses' successor as Israel's leader, and the conqueror of Jericho. Rahab was a woman, a member of the cursed Amorite race, a prostitute, and a citizen of the condemned city. They had only one thing in common. They believed on the Lord and trusted His power to save. We look back centuries later and none of their differences seem to matter at all. What counts is their faith and the salvation they received by it. When we deal with God, even if we are aware of our disqualifications, sins, who God is and what He can do and what He promises must be much more magnified than what we are able to do. Much more magnified. Otherwise, your decisions will be based on your abilities or lack thereof, which is the case for many believers. Now, he goes on to say, to make really this case even stronger, verse 32, what shall we say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. I'm talking about great men of the day. He's speaking of Gideon in Judges 7, who had an army of 32,000 men to go against an enemy. And God says, no, there are way too many men. If I use all of these, they're going to say that it's because of themselves that they did it. So I really want to remove most of them. And he says, go ask them, whoever is scared, that they can go home. And he says, hey, if anybody's scared, just go home. 22,000 men leave. He has 10,000 left. I would be like, Lord, this is not like confidence maker here. I mean, help me with this. I mean, you have 10,000 men who are courageous, who are willing to go. And then God says, no, that's still too much. You guys are going to say you are mighty and you can actually take these enemies. Well, let me give you a test, very, very random test. Ask them to go drink, and whoever brings the water to his lip, that one will stay. And whoever goes down and lips like a dog, gets his water like a dog, he leaves the camp. 300 men. 300. But see, God doesn't do those things just because somehow he just wants it to happen like that. He says, I want you to know that I am fighting the battle. Now, there are times when God fights the battle, he uses you. And we have seen that in the lives of David. We have seen that in Abraham's life. We have seen that in so many saints' lives who actually bore the sword for battle and who won those battles. But there are some battles that the Lord said, you know, you put down the sword, take the torch, and take the trumpet, and you go against chariots and armors. And God says it on purpose. He said that on purpose so that you learn to trust to Him. And Gideon does. Of course, he fights the Midianites and has victory. Well, he doesn't fight them, really. I don't call that fighting. The 300 men simply has to blow trumpets and then, you know, lit up their torches, and the army just get confused and kill themselves. Barak is the same. Through Barak as well, who was really an unwanted person from birth because of illegitimate relationship of his father, but ends up being the one that everybody needed to face the enemy, and they restored him to bring the victory to Israel. And Barak was also behind the Lord. He followed him faithfully. Jephthah's story in Judges 11 and 12 is the same. Samson, I'm not sure why his name is there. Very often we wonder why is even Samson among those heroes of the faith. But I think people like that are the reason why we can say we are children of God. Because there are folks like Samson who have really made the wrong decisions, right and left, and yet they still had a strong dimension of faith in God in their lives. He led a one-man war against the Philistines. One man, and thousands of them were defeated. And his life, even though it was really permeated by sin and unfaithfulness to God, ended up being faithful, and he really died in faith. And we have David and Samuel, of course. Each one of these men would take many sermons to show their faithfulness to God. And of course, they're not perfect men either. We know David, being a man after God's own heart, was also a sinner in many ways. Samuel, very faithful to the Lord from the very beginning, and yet his own sons did not follow the Lord. They did what was evil in the Lord's eyes. But yet he was one of the greatest prophets in all of the scriptures. In verse 33, it gives us the things that these men did or experienced as a result of trusting the greatness of God. The men by faith who conquered kingdoms. And we can think of so many people, Joshua that we just talked about, David and Solomon, who performed acts of righteousness, and most of the judges and kings, that's what their business was of, to perform righteousness, to lead others in righteousness, who obtained promises, and many of these people obtained promises. Even though in this, I just like to point the fact that a few verses ago and a few verses ahead, we hear that many of these folks did not obtain promises. In verse 13 to 34, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance. And later on in verse 39, all of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us they would not be made perfect. So here he's speaking of two different promises, obviously. Many of them would receive the promise, since you can recall the story of Joshua. He says, I have given you this city, and he has won, right? He had victory over the city. Same thing for Rahab. They made a promise to Rahab. Listen, if you do what we ask you to do, we will spare you. We will be responsible for your life. And sure enough, when they came back to take over Jericho, they spared her life. And we can see the same thing in all of the saints' lives in the New Old Testament and New Testament. So they did have those promises met. But here it speaks of a particular promise to free them eternally. To free them eternally, something that could only be done through Christ. And that's something that we say we have witnessed, because we have seen Christ accomplishing those promises that God made to them. And so this is something a little bit different, but still saying that though God would fulfill some of the promises here and now, there are some, the greatest promises of God, of His glory, of coming to take us again and free us from the presence of sin, all of those are still to be looked forward to. And just as they did, we are as well. Many, and it speaks of shutting the mouths of lions. I mean, it could be David who fought the lion. It could be Samson who killed the lion. But I think he's talking more of Daniel, who was in the lion's den and the lion did nothing of what was expected. Who quenched the power of fire. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are what we have in mind here. I just love when we have times like this, the courage of the saints. The courage of the saints. And that courage is only based on faith. Listen, when we have faith, we are bold. When fear creeps in, it's never the result of faith. It's usually showing that our faith is just shrinking by the minute. When we fear, we are demonstrating there is no faith. Listen to what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego reply to the king, who tells them, if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you from my hands? I don't know if you guys put yourself in that situation and somehow mentally leave that time. You are in front of someone who tells you, I'm going to throw you in the fire. This is minutes away. You just give me your answer. You bow down to me or to my statue, or I put you in this furnace. I think most of us will first of all either be in tears because you just don't want that. I mean, if you've burnt yourself with fire, just your hand, you cannot imagine your whole body, you know, set ablaze. Listen to what they reply to the king. Oh, king, I mean, that's respect. I think today we say no disrespect. King, we don't need to answer you concerning what you just said. We don't owe you an answer to the what God can deliver you from my hand. If it is so, if that has to happen, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O King. Now, just in case you just want to test your power, even if He does not deliver us, I just want you to know, King, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. That's just the bottom line. If I have that boldness, I would have just said, listen, you want me to jump in the fire for you? I mean, I can save you the trouble. And you know what? The guy was filled with wrath, so they knew something was coming. But why is it that we don't have the sense that they were afraid? Because of their faith. They were staring at God in their minds, not at the fire. They translated the fire by the God they saw, instead of the other way around. When we go through circumstances, how many people get angry at God because such and such a thing happened to me, because I'm afflicted by this thing, because somebody did this to me? And then we turn against God. Why is that? Because God is a function of our circumstances. But the circumstance must be a function of our God. By faith many escaped the edge of the sword. You can think of King David against Saul. It is by faith that he escaped. By faith some were from weakness made strong. You can think of Samson. Or some became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. And the king of King Jehoshaphat is one of those who against many tribes who ganged up against him and caused him to be fearful, knowing that really there's no way he can take up such mighty enemies. We read in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 3, Jehoshaphat is afraid of his enemies, but it says this, and turned his attention to seek the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And when he comes in prayer, he does what many don't do, to just admit their inadequacies, admit their weaknesses, and bring the problem before God. Lord, this is the problem. This is what I got. Nothing. I can't do it. It's not possible to me. Jehoshaphat says, O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us. Nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. We're watching you, because there's nothing we can do. And God says this. He speaks of through a prophet among Judah, who tells them, listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude. Listen to this carefully, for the battle is not yours, but God's. For the battle is not yours, but God. I am here to make a name for myself, God says. You're my instrument. Most of the time, we think God is here to make a name for us, and he is an instrument. No, he's not. He's the deal. So, do we walk with courage? Do we know that there is nothing too great for God, as he told Sarah? Is anything too great for God? By this time next year, you will have a son. And Sarah is in a predicament, right? You don't have a son at that age, especially when you're barren. But if your eyes are on the Lord, yes, you will have a son. You know you will have more than one son. So let's be courageous. Let's be strong in our faith. Whether you are afflicted by disease, by a circumstance, conflictual relationships, whatever is your challenge that you have never brought to the Lord because in your mind it's just not doable. Those are the things we're talking about. It is by faith that we have victory. We bring it to God. Father, you know I cannot figure this out. You know I cannot win this. You know this disease is just too great for me. There's nothing we can do. We went to the doctors and how many appointments? They just can't figure this out. But my eyes are on you. For the battle is yours. I am an instrument of your God. The things that are impossible with people are possible with God. Luke 18:27. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your people who have demonstrated the kind of faith, Lord, that seems useless at first or irrational. And Father, we tend to be very safe in our faith. We tend to come before you for things that we know are doable. Help us be strong and courageous as you asked Joshua, as you asked Jehoshaphat. Father, there are so many circumstances, challenges in our lives, afflictions, that we are powerless against. And yet we have simply accepted the fact that we are powerless. Give us the heart of faith, Lord, to come before you, knowing that the battle belongs to you. Knowing that the things that are impossible to us, that are impossible to mankind, are possible with you. Give us the strength, Lord. Give us the strength to have victory. Not because of how we can do it, but because of who you are and the things that you have promised. We depend upon you, Lord. We are your instruments. We are your messengers. We pray in the precious name of Christ our Lord. Amen.